We are thrilled that you joined us today. The message you're about to hear is filled with the life-changing power of God's Word. We would love for you to share with us how God has impacted your life through this message. Visit us at riverrochester.com or attend any of our services at the River Church in Brockport, New York. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope that you enjoy today's message.
How's everyone this morning? All right, good, good. I'm sure anyone that doesn't have smart technology will be joining us around 11:30. But, most people can't get away with, the excuse for daylight savings time anymore. If you use your phone as an alarm, it automatically fixes the problem for you. But, if anyone has the old-fashioned alarm clock, we might have some visitors halfway through. We're continuing in our series this morning, Christianity versus Culture, because there is quite a difference between the two. Although every now and then, the culture of the world tries to creep in on the church, and that's what we're dealing with this month. And so, with that being said, today I'll be dealing with a couple issues. I don't know if I'll have time for all of it. Hopefully I will. But I'm planning to deal with hyper-grace, as well as sexual immorality. And these are two big areas that partially deal with the church and partially deal with the world, but it'll be good. So I hope you came ready this morning. Hope you got your big boy pants on, because we're going to be dealing with some of the nitty-gritty here today. We're born in this world with a sin nature. And then when we get saved, we're freed from that nature, and we take on a new nature, which is the nature of God. And God has given us a description of what that nature is, and also what it isn't, in His Word. And it's the minister's job to show us, to show the people that follow, what that new nature is, both what it is and what it isn't, both by teaching and instruction and also by example. And then there's God's enemy, who's also our enemy, the devil. And he does whatever he can to try to tempt us back into our old fallen nature. And so this month's series is all about dealing with these issues that our culture presents as normal, that our culture says this is okay, and that if the church isn't careful, because we live in this world, but we're not of this world, if we're not careful, that culture can try to come into this church, into the church in general. So we do live in this world, and so we're all around the culture and the culture of the world, and the things that are taking place out there, eventually you'll hear about them. You probably work in a secular environment, or your neighbors, your family, the people that you associate with have a secular mindset. And if we're not very careful, it's easy to let the thoughts and the ideas of the world come into our thoughts and ideas. And that's why it's so important for us to be reminded of what God's Word says on every issue that we live in. And this morning, like I said, we're going to be dealing with sexuality. That is a huge part of life. God created us as sexual beings. That's how we reproduce. And so there's right and wrong in that. And so we're going to talk about that. We're also going to talk about, as I said, hyper grace, because there is God's grace. God has grace for us. If we as people mess up, we have the right to come before Him, to repent of our sins, and He will forgive us, and He loves us, and He has compassion on us. But there's also wrong teaching on this line, where that grace is just extended in an endless limit so that it doesn't matter how we live. It's treading on very dangerous ground. So we're going to begin this morning by talking about the whole counsel of God. Would you open your Bible this morning with me to the book of Acts chapter 20? We're going to read verses 26 through 28. In 2019, when you say you're going to talk about sexual immorality, the crowd just goes wild. It's like, we've all been waiting to hear this message. Woohoo! Come on, Pastor. Bring it on. Well, I promise that it'll be good, and we'll see. God will illuminate His Word to our hearts this morning. Acts chapter 20, verse 26. This is Paul, and he's talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Say that after me, the whole counsel of God. Not part of the counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Like I said, He's talking to, as He addresses them, as the overseers. He had called to Him the church elders of Ephesus, where he was in Miletus, which is, if you look it up, I don't know if it's completely accurate, but it's about an hour drive apart, so you can imagine it's a few hours walking distance. And so he called this group of overseers, you would call them the pastors of the church of Ephesus, and he brought them here, and this is just one portion of what he's telling them, but he's telling them that I told you the whole counsel of God. That means I included everything. I didn't hold out on the parts that were uncomfortable. I didn't just tell you what you wanted to hear. I gave you everything. Because in the Bible, there's things that we want to hear, things that are easy to hear, and things that might be almost a little bit controversial and that go counterculture. And again, that's what we're dealing with this month, is subjects that go counterculture. And so Paul said that it's important to the church, to these elders, not to withhold the whole counsel of God. If there's something that we see in the scripture that was taught back then we should be teaching it today. And if you attend church here regularly, you know that for me, I enjoy teaching on faith. I enjoy teaching on healing. I enjoy teaching on God's blessing and prosperity and family. These are easy things to hear, right? These are things that we enjoy to hear because it encourages us, it inspires us. But when you mention the subject, hey, let's learn about sexual immorality, it might cause you to just take a second thought. What did he say? What are we talking about? Because this isn't something that is talked about too much in our day. But the whole counsel of God's Word includes both sides of God's nature, what it is, which are those things. God's nature is faith. God's nature is blessing. God's nature is goodness. God's nature is patience and all of the attributes of God, but what God's nature isn't is also something that we eventually have to talk about. God's nature isn't sin. And so this morning, we're going to be dealing with this aspect. The devil wants us weak, however. So what does he do to weaken the church at large? He perverts God's word. This is why Paul called these church elders together and told them, he gave them this instruction: shepherd the church of God that had been entrusted to them. He told them to shepherd the flock that was in their trust. So what does a shepherd do? A true shepherd leads, protects, provides nourishment, and then even corrects or disciplines those that are in his care. And so sometimes, I'm sure in the life of a shepherd, a sheep might want to wander off into an area that it finds attractive, that it looks good to itself. But the leader is there to protect and to guide, and he might know something that the sheep doesn't see. He might know that there's hidden danger around the corner, and therefore we're keeping you from that area. You're going to avoid that area if you want to stay safe. And so every now and then, that shepherd has to guide that sheep that has strayed back to the flock to protect it. Now, inevitably, if that sheep continues to go off on its own and continues looking for areas away from the rest of the flock, that shepherd can only protect it for so long, right? Before eventually, the things that the shepherd was trying to protect that sheep from might finally become dangerous enough to completely take it out. There's many reasons that animals that live in herds stay together in a herd, but probably the most important one is that they stay protected by each other. And it's not just sheep. You can look at all kinds of animals that live in herds, and as long, and not even just herds, birds that fly together in flocks, any animals that stay together in large groups do that for protection. Now, in the example of a herd of animals, what animals are at the most risk? Huh? Young ones? Weak ones? Sick ones? On the fringes. All of those are exactly the right answer. And so the Bible says this about the devil in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." You know, I like National Geographics, and every now and then when I get the time, I'll watch something about, you know, lions and their life and stuff. And, you know, they're always going after Cape Buffalo. And so what do? They sit there and they watch them. They just stalk them. They're always observing them. And what they're doing is they're picking out the weak ones in the crowd. They're picking out which one is sick, which one is young, which one is slower. And they're always watching and they're always positioning themselves until eventually they get that weak one to wander off on its own. And when mama's away and they're not being cared for, that's when they attack. They don't come at the whole herd. They pick out. They're very smart. They're very intelligent at picking out the weak ones. And this is how the Bible describes the devil, that he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The roaring lion doesn't just come into the middle of the church and just try and rip everyone to pieces. He goes after those ones. That's why we have to be so careful of the young in the church, of those that had just recently been born again, because they're the ones that are easily susceptible, the ones that are weak and struggling with something. They're the ones that the enemy's trying to take out, the ones that have a leniency or a tendency to go outside of the flock, and they haven't developed a fellowship within the church, and so they develop a fellowship within the world. Those are the ones that are easiest for the enemy to take out. And so it's so important for us in the church that are mature to guard, to protect, to provide nourishment. That, I mean, if you're providing nourishment to the flock, they're going to want to stay near you because they know that you're always taking care of them. And in the church, the nourishment comes from the Word of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is why it's the job of ministers to provide that for the congregation, to provide good spiritual food for them to be nourished by, but also to protect. And occasionally, if you see someone wandering into a path that looks like, hey, there's some danger around the corner there, we warn them and we give them our advice. But eventually, as I said, just as with a sheep, if they're going to keep wandering outside into a dangerous zone, eventually the lion might be there waiting for him. And so we have to be absolutely careful, because if we're not, that roaring lion, though Jesus on the cross of Calvary has already defeated and stripped Satan from his power, if we're not careful, the enemy that goes about as a roaring lion will entice us back into our old nature and entice us back into sin. And when sin happens, condemnation comes with it, and condemnation tries to keep us away from God. Have you ever, we're obviously not asking for a show of hands, but if you've ever committed a sin, probably your tendency was to stay away from church, at least for a little while. You feel shame, you feel guilt, you feel, I don't want to come before God, I don't want to face those people at church because I know that I've screwed up. That's what the devil tries to do. Once he isolates you, once he attacks you and gets you to mess up, then he can lay on the guilt, he can lay on the shame, he can lay on all of his devices to try to destroy you. We know that the devil comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Jesus came to bring life and life more abundantly. The devil wants to take you out, and if he can take you out in any area, he will. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, go ahead and turn there with me. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul is giving Timothy, a young minister, instructions. And he says to him, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And so this is Paul a couple thousand years ago giving warning to the church back then, and it's come to pass in our day. And I'm sure it even began to take place in Paul's day, that people, rather than hearing a strong message encouraging you to leave, to flee a lifestyle of sin, would rather hear a soft message that just allows me to be comfortable where I'm at. You know, the gospel is all about change. It's about becoming more and more like the image of Christ. And the more that we become the image of Christ, the more holy we become, the more our lifestyle reflects that. And the only way that your lifestyle can reflect that is if you continue to remain open to change. But it seems that it's almost human nature to want to resist change. We like getting into a rut, we like getting into a pattern, and we don't like it when someone tries to push us out of that pattern. We like to stay with what's comfortable. But I want to push you out of the boat. I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you that you can become holy as He is holy. I want to encourage you and tell you that you can be perfect as He is perfect, because that's what He says about us. He tells us in His Word, God tells us to be holy as He's holy, and He would be unjust if He told us that, if He knew that we really couldn't do it. When God says to flee from certain sins, He tells us that because He knows that we can. We're strong enough. We're able to. But if we're not even bold enough to broach or address the subject, how will the people know that they can? A large reason that the church has become weak in certain areas is because we just avoid certain uncomfortable topics. Well, at this church, you know very well that we don't really avoid any of those topics. We go straight for them. And if the rest of the culture wants to avoid them and stay quiet on it, I will not be joining them. Because I know in my own life that some of the strongest messages that I've ever heard have been some of the most productive. Some of the ones that have been the most challenging have caused the most growth in my life. And so this morning, I just want to encourage you and challenge you to keep pushing. It's like the personal trainer at the gym. You want to punch him in the face because he's telling you to add more weight and you're already wore out. I'm not looking at you, Andy, but Andy's always trying to come up with new workout plans for me. He has like this gym in his house. It's like a pile of sandbags, and he's always telling me, you know, to come lift sandbags with him. And I'm like, I can't. You know, you don't like the personal trainer, but the personal trainer has your best in mind. You know, they're just trying to help you out. They want you to become stronger. I want you to become stronger spiritually. I'm not trying to just take fun away, but from God's word, I want to challenge you to become strong in your spirit man. And this here is talking about a group of people, these verses that we just read, that don't want to become stronger. They have itching ears. They want to heap up for themselves teachers that will just tell them what they want to hear. Tell me what's easy, Pastor. Tell me I can just live in sin and that grace covers that sin. Tell me that I can just be me and however I come, that's okay. Come as you are and leave as you are. I don't think that's what people are really interested in. I think that the real church, that people are really interested in Jesus, come to Him, and they want change. They know that life is empty without Him, that they know that sin is empty, that there's no joy, there's no fulfillment, there's only guilt, shame, and condemnation that's attached to it. The real church, the real believer, comes to God and says, God, whatever you want me to be, change me into your image. Mold me and shape me with the potter's hand. Amen? And yet, here He is, talking about the church that's going to fall away. They will not endure sound doctrine because they have itching ears. The job of the minister is not a popularity contest. The job of the minister is not a popularity contest. It's not a matter of trying to get as many people to like you as possible. My job isn't to make you like me. It's to get you securely to heaven, loaded down with as much spiritual treasure as possible. Amen? Amen. You know, the Bible talks about treasure. The Bible talks about vessels unto honor and dishonor. I want you to get to heaven as a vessel unto honor. I want to get you to heaven with the crown of righteousness. I want to get you to heaven with the soul winner's crown. I don't want to get you into heaven and see you in the backwoods of heaven with a cabin. Maybe not even a cabin. Maybe a van down by the river. I don't want you in heaven in the van down by the river.
That's right. Yeah.
I want to see you in the mansion that God has prepared for you. Now, just in case anyone is wondering, there really aren't any vans down by the river in heaven. There's no cabins out in the woods. God says only that He has prepared for us many mansions, okay? So even if you just scrape by into heaven like the thief on the cross, he still is going to get a mansion. But he never got a chance to go and tell all of his family the gospel of Jesus Christ. He never got a chance to finally get his life in order and live right and live in righteousness. Granted, God made him righteous, and in that moment when he crossed over, he went into an eternity in heaven, and that's good. But for those of us that have an opportunity, I want us to load ourselves up with spiritual treasure. I want ourselves to get blessed so that we can be a blessing. I want to see us get healthy so that we can go out and pray for the sick. I want to see us living the victorious life. And part of living that victorious life is not being burdened down with sin. Amen? The job of the minister is not trying to get people to like them. It's a matter of eternal life and death. It's the job of the minister to guide as many people onto the narrow path that leads to heaven and keep them from falling off of that path. And this means going against the culture. In nearly all the letters in the New Testament, the apostles that wrote them were dealing with instruction, correction, and warning, guiding the people to stay on the narrow path. The common problems that were creeping into the churches that had been established in the early church were largely problems that had arisen from the culture that had surrounded those groups of people. If you look at the letters to the Jews, they were often dealing with problems of legalism and rules and regulations and trying to earn favor with God, trying to earn salvation with God, trying by works, because that's what they'd been brought up in. They'd been brought up with all these rules and systems, and this is how you earn favor with God. You got to circumcise yourself on the eighth day. Well, that's not the case anymore. It's not a matter of how many times you wash your hands and all the ceremonies that they'd come up with, but because that was their culture for the last couple few thousand years, that's what, when the church was born, that group of people, for the most part, seemed to struggle with. Then you go over to the Gentiles, and these were now people that had really, for the most part, never had any reason to live with purity and integrity in their sexual areas, and in even as we dealt with last week with intoxication. Because I mean, if they're not connected to God and they're not being led by His Spirit and by His Word, why would they have any reason to live holy? So you see in the letters that were addressed to these new Gentile churches that this was commonplace in almost every instance that they were dealing over and over with these certain issues. With carnal sins. And though we're a couple thousand years after the early church, we often face the same issues. Our American culture has been disintegrating faster than the church is able to keep up with. And the only hope for our American culture is to have another great move of God, is to have a move of the Holy Spirit, is to have a group of radical people that get filled up with God's presence and take that out onto the streets to see people saved, healed, and delivered and set free from wherever they are. Because the government's surely not going to fix the problem. The government just keeps making it worse. Culture isn't going to fix the problem. Culture keeps getting worse. And so it's on us. It's on the church. You know, in 2005, I was 16 years old and I was living in Germany. And back then, I remember being shocked by the culture that I saw all around me. I was 16 and everyone that I knew thought that I was so strange because I didn't want to go clubbing and get drunk. They were so they thought I was so strange because I talked about church and I talked about Jesus. And then on top of that, the culture all around me in Germany at that time, this is, you know what, almost 15 years ago, even back then you would see billboards with open nudity on it. On television, just regular cable TV, they would put nudity on, even sometimes during the day, not at like 1 a.m. But it was, I was like, how can this be the culture? And yet today, our American culture isn't that far off from what I saw 15 years ago in Germany. Our culture, the further that we get from God, the worse it keeps getting. And so, what have so many of the churches done? Rather than be the stark, contrasting difference in the world, they've just become closer and closer to the world so that you're not sure where the culture ends and the church starts. It's just blended itself together. And that's dangerous ground to be on. We're not meant to see how close to the world we can get and still get into heaven. We're meant to be the lighthouse. We're meant to be the city on the hill. We're meant to be the lamp on the table so that everyone can see that's in the darkness, that's the light. The light is completely, 100% opposite to the darkness. And yet if the church, as Paul kept warning, goes to hear doctrines that'll tickle our ears, that'll make us comfortable, that'll allow us to be in both the culture and in the church, and the two just come together, then we end up with a powerless and ineffective church. But I believe in a move of God. I believe that the Holy Spirit can move in such a way when we allow Him to, that we'll see whole regions changed. And history has proven that sometimes the darker that the culture gets, it causes the church to rise up and shine even brighter. And God pours out His Spirit and people rise up in faith and preach the gospel and see the world changed. And that's what we're contending for. Amen? That's what River Church is for. In order for this attack against the church to take place, like I said, the devil's smarter than to just try to openly assault the church. What he does is he brings in false teaching. The devil's tactics haven't changed since the Garden of Eden, getting God's people to doubt the reality of His word and His instruction, getting them to question God's word. Is that really so? Is that really what God said? Did He really mean it that way? And that's what He does in the church. Continuing in Acts chapter 20, where we had left off, in verse 29, Paul speaking said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." That's the job of the minister, to warn of the culture of the world, to warn of savage wolves, to warn and to make everyone aware. Jude chapter 1 and verse 16. In case you're wondering, there only is one chapter. Jude I was just going to say Jude 16, but then people would look for the 16th chapter and they would think I'm uneducated. Jude 1:16 says, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons." Have you ever seen a sensual person? Got to be careful. I'm glad you guys understood that I was trying to be funny. Sometimes I say things like that and people just look at me like, what's wrong with him? These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So if we see large crowds of people following due to flattering and having great swelling words or speeches because they're living sensually, my warning is be careful. And yet, we see that that's become commonplace in America, where church doctrine and the culture of the world have assimilated together, where there's no longer that stark contrasting difference between what they believe. You know, there's someone that once told me of a large church. They had an associate pastor that they had gone to spend the evening with, and the associate pastor asked them if they wanted a drink of alcohol, and when they refused, they got to talking about it, and they found out that it was because the senior pastor of this large church had encouraged them to drink alcohol. And so now you have not just the senior pastor that's encouraging this, but then other younger ministers that are following his lead now encouraging members of the congregation to drink alcohol. How wrong is that picture? And this is a church with thousands of people that attend there. And so if that's the spirit that's taking place in the leadership, how productive, how bright can that light shine to the rest of the world? Yet if there's large crowds of people because of a move of God, holiness will be the fruit of it. Wherever you see a genuine move of God's Spirit, because it might sound like I'm talking bad about large churches. I'm not. There's large churches that have been born out of a genuine move of the Holy Spirit, but when that takes place, you see that holiness is a result of it. There's this one story that I've heard of where a minister came and they were holding revival meetings in this church, and after the revival had ended, there was seven unmarried couples in the church that had been living together that they came to the pastor and they said, "Pastor, we don't really know why, but we just fell under conviction and we need to get married." And no one told them. No one said, "Hey, you know, you're living in sin. You need to get right with God. You need to get married." They just had experienced a move of God and the Holy Spirit convicted them and they knew that they needed to get right with God. When we allow the Holy Spirit to move, He does the job of convicting. Amen? And so holiness is a fruit of the move of God. Let's talk about hyper grace. That might sound like a funny term to some of you. You might wonder what I'm talking about. Hyper grace, it's the teaching that it doesn't really matter if you sin, basically, as long as you, quote, love God. And even that's a misnomer because 1 John and the Bible throughout says that if we love God, we'll keep His commandments. So how can you say that, well, you know, I just love God and, you know, grace covers my sin? Well, if you really love God, and I'm not saying that there aren't Christians out there that might have a sin that they've been working on overcoming. It's not to say that every single one of us is in here is perfect this morning and we don't have issues. But we're overcoming them. We're working on achieving victory over them. We've not embraced them and just resigned to the fact that, yep, I'm just a sinner and I'll never get past this because this is the way that I am. This is how God created me to be. I have these desires and I can't control them, and why should I? After all, my pastor doesn't see a problem with it. But this is really what hypergrace has come to. It becomes very dangerous the further you go in that teaching. This kind of teaching blends being once saved, always saved. Because if grace just covers all of your sins, regardless of how you live, there's never any consequences of your actions because God is love and God would never send someone to hell, well then what motivation do I have to live a pure and holy life? Why would I want to live pure and holy if I can get to heaven just as easily by living a life full of sin? Let's just go party. Let's just go get drunk. Let's just go sleep around. Let's just go have all the sensual desires of the world if I can live that way and still get to heaven. Why not? Hey, it sounds good. It sounds like itching ears would enjoy hearing that message. And that's really what's taken place in many churches. And sometimes they're even obvious about it. They preach this online for people to hear all around the world. This kind of teaching allows people to live as the world does and yet still call themselves Christian. You'll find these people just as comfortable at the bar as they are in church on Sunday morning, and they don't see any problem with it. My wife, when she first got saved, she had come out of Catholicism and had a radical encounter with Jesus, was born again, and so she got filled with the Holy Spirit and started going to one of the first spirit-filled churches, quote, spirit-filled churches in the area that she could find. It was a larger church, and surprisingly enough, the worship team, it was, I don't know how you found that out, I guess it was just commonly known, and that they would go out on Saturday night to the clubs and get drunk and dance and party, and then Sunday morning we're on the pulpit leading worship. And people knew, it wasn't a secret. How could it be? You couldn't really hide that from an entire church of, I don't know how many people were there, at least 1,000? A couple thousand people. And it wasn't a problem that was being addressed. It was just like, hey, I mean, anyone that you put on the stage to lead worship is going to be seen as a leader in your church. And if that's what's taking place, why wouldn't everybody else just join in? Notice I'm not naming names of churches or people that have had these issues, but these are real issues that take place in real churches in our country today. Jude chapter 1 and verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out with this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see that? They turn the grace of our God into lewdness. You see, God has grace. He has forgiveness. He has patience. He has love for us. But they turn it into lewdness. They turn it into an excuse to sin. Romans chapter 6 addresses this head on. Let's look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans 6, 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So obviously this had been a topic of conversation that even Paul was dealing with back then. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ has raised us from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Now skip down to verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, For you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Grace is not an excuse to sin. It's the power to overcome sin. It's the power that we don't have to be sinners anymore. Look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. If I was writing this letter to you today, I would say, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For sin shall not have dominion over you. He doesn't say you're a hopeless wretch and you're always going to be bound by sin. But what have so many church doctrines told us? That we're just sinners and try as we may, sin is just too strong and it's just too tempting and there's no way out. But that's exactly opposite to what the Bible tells us. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Maybe you struggle with sin here. Maybe there's a sin that you've been dealing with. What do I always say about confession? Say what God says about us, not what the world or the devil or anyone else says about us. Don't say, I'm struggling, you know, I can't break free from this. Say, sin does not have dominion over me. I am free from sin. Amen? This should be our confession. We should be bold enough to declare it. That sin does not have dominion over me. It goes on further in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully after we receive knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So how can we preach grace that just is a never-ending cover for the amount of sin that we live in? It's one thing for someone who doesn't know, they haven't been taught, they're just been saved, or they've been living in the world and they've been living in sin. We don't judge those people. We don't judge people in general. That's not up to us to do. But the Bible says that if we know not to sin, and yet we continue in it, it says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, as we know, Jesus was the sacrifice for our sins. So we're treading on dangerous grounds if we think that we can just freely live in sin and think that grace is going to cover it. Because that's exactly contrary to what these scriptures are saying. Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. There is coming a time for judgment. That's not for us to go around judging other people. God's ultimately the one that will judge people for their sin. What this is warning about is people that are choosing to live a lifestyle of sin and think that they can get away with it. The Bible says that that's treading on God's grace or treading on the blood of the covenant. Jesus brought us into the new covenant. The freedom that we experience is because of what he did for us on Calvary's cross when he shed his blood for us so that we can be free from sin paid by the price of his blood. And when we willfully choose to live a lifestyle of sin as Christians, it says that we are treading on, we are walking on, we are stomping on the blood of Jesus. I don't want any single one of us to be guilty of that here this morning. And I don't believe we will be, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom of bondage. And we can be free this morning in Jesus' name. But the result of hyper-grace is a lax style of living in the church. Where holiness was commonplace, now the gospel and its tenets of faith have been watered down with worldly culture, so that it's difficult to see where the world ends and the church begins. They talk about their hope, they talk about being their hope and salvation, but what hope and salvation if it isn't from worldliness and a sinful lifestyle? You can go to churches where they talk about Jesus and how He can save you. But save you from what? Jesus came to save us from sin. He came to save us from the world, not so that we can live in the world as sinners. And yet that's what the message of hypergrace ultimately allows. It allows people to live in this world and telling them that they don't have to live a holy and pure life. And what does this generally lead to? Well, we dealt with alcohol in the church last week, but it leads to a whole bunch of mess, one of which is sexual sin. There's a whole bunch of sins that we could choose, but I feel like sexual sin is one of the most relevant in our culture today. That's what we're dealing with, is Christianity versus our culture. Sexuality is put in our face all the time by the world. If you are alive in 2019, how many of you are alive in 2019? If you're not raising your hand, I'll pray for you at the end of service and pray that you join us later. But if you're alive in 2019, it's almost impossible to not have the sexuality and thrust in front of our face from the culture. And then if the church says that's okay, then why would we choose to live any differently? Today you find Christians all over that are totally fine with immoral living, that they don't even see a problem with it. Pastor Julie and I, we were spending time with a lady a few years ago, and we were doing our best to encourage her in the things of God. And eventually she left the church because she had a friend that was gay. And when she asked us about it, we just gave her the Bible answer. The Bible calls it sin. And she couldn't get over that. And she eventually left our church because we were old-fashioned, because we actually believe what the Bible says about it. You know, just as bad as homosexuality is, drug addiction is really no different. Murder is no different. Stealing is no different. The Bible lists all these different sins. And generally speaking, people don't have a problem with other ones. But when the culture is telling us all the time, homosexuality is not people's fault. That's just who they are. They're born with it. It's genetic. It's so on and so forth. And you shouldn't judge people for that, and we don't judge people. Just like I'm not going around judging anyone that's living in any other lifestyle of sin. We don't judge people. We love them into the kingdom of God, but that doesn't mean that we have an open tolerance for it. Just the same that I wouldn't say, hey, let's all just go get stoned after church today. Well, you know, God made weed. Let's just get out the bong pipe and, you know, we'll just have a good time. Let's crack open a few beers. Let's get the keg out and let's just go wild. Right? I wouldn't do that any differently. And if I found somebody doing that, I would pray for that person. I would try to share the gospel with that person so that Jesus can come into their heart, so that the Holy Spirit can convict them of their sin and that they can get set free. But I wouldn't say, hey, that looks fun. Can you bring that to church on Sunday? Why don't you come tell all of our people about what it's like to do a keg stand? And yet that's what people are doing in the sexual realm. They're just saying whatever the world is doing is okay, and we should, if they're saying it's okay, then we should, who are we to say that it's not? If they were born that way, well then how can we say that they shouldn't be that way? The Bible says that we shouldn't be a lot of things. We shouldn't be murderers. We shouldn't be stealing. We shouldn't be a whole bunch of stuff. And that's what's great about the gospel. Is it's not a works program. It's not a 10-step program on how you can help yourself out of it. It's a matter of coming to Jesus, allowing Him to become Lord of your life. And when He does, the darkness has to go. When light comes in, darkness flees. Amen?
Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 6 lays it out pretty clear for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Do you not know that unrighteousness, the unrighteous, will inherit the kingdom of God? Say what? That doesn't sound very Christian. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I mean, I thought that God is love, and how could He say that? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. You see, those are the ones that we're picking on. That's what we're picking on right now. But look what else it lists. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It's not just one sin that's labeled as bad. Sin is all bad. And as Christians, we're meant to live apart from that. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. He's calling people out. No, he didn't name names. But he's saying, some of you used to be that. But you're not anymore. Look what he says. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You used to be that, but then you came into the kingdom of God, and you're not that anymore. It doesn't matter how you used to identify. When you come into the kingdom of God, you lose that identity, and you take on the new nature of God, the identity of Christ. You become a citizen of heaven. Verse 18, flee. Say the word flee. Now it's spelled with two E's, not E-A, right? We understand the difference. Flee sexual immorality. Run from it. Sorry, I mean, you know, someone's listening to the audio, Sam, and maybe they got confused. They weren't reading it. I'm just trying to make sure that there's no, you know, discrepancies here. Flee, run from, get away from sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. See, you're destroying yourself with sexual sin. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not of your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In the New Testament, the word that is often translated sexual immorality is, I'm probably going to butcher the Greek word here, but you'll probably gather what the meaning is, porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A. That's the word, the Greek word that is typically translated as sexual immorality. This word is also translated whoredom. That's a good old-fashioned word for it. Fornication and idolatry. It means a surrendering of sexual purity, and it is primarily used of premarital sexual relations. From this Greek word, we get the English word pornography, stemming from the concept of selling off. Sexual immorality is the selling off of sexual purity and involves any type of sexual expression outside the boundaries of a biblically defined marriage relationship. You know, and people are going out to have unmarried sex and sexual relationships of all different kinds and even self-gratification because they're seeking fulfillment. But if sex fulfills us, why aren't prostitutes being fulfilled in life? They should be happier than anyone, right? I mean, they're making money at it. So they should be really happy. But sex doesn't fulfill us in and of itself. But sex in the godly way. You see, God is a God of principles. And when you do things His way, there's never any guilt. There's never any shame. There's just joy, love, peace, wonderful goodness. And when you have sex God's way in a marriage relationship, it's blessed. It's holy. It's great. But outside of that, guilt, shame, and a whole bunch of other problems alongside come with it. So sex is not what gives us gratification. Sex God's way is a good thing. And if you're married, have lots of it. Man, I thought I'd get an amen on that one. You're not married. You know, waiting for marriage to have sex was like the best thing that I ever did. And, you know, once, you know, Paul only, and the writers in the Gospels and in the New Testament, They only dealt with sin once people got saved. So it's not a matter of, like, before you got saved, you know, they're dealing with those problems. If once you get saved, it's a matter of from then on that you should hold yourself until marriage. And thankfully, my wife and I, we both did that. From the time that we got saved, we never had sexual relations outside of marriage. It's worth the wait. Understand that God does have grace, and that if you messed up, that yes, you can go to Him, and you can repent for sin, and He will forgive you. But it's the matter of willfully choosing to live in sin, knowingly that it's wrong, and making that your lifestyle, that's where it becomes a problem. But if you will wait for marriage to have sex, it's one of the best decisions that you'll make, other than making Jesus your Lord and picking the right spouse. You'll be so happy that you waited. And it's the godly way of doing it. Amen? But our culture has made it so easy for sexual sin to come into this world. They have just totally embraced it. And it's put in our face all the time on television, on social media, on billboards, anywhere you go. It's hard not to have it put in your face. So we have to be extra careful as the church not to let it infiltrate us. We have to make sure that we're doing whatever we can to prevent it from coming into our lives. You know, the church where I went into Bible school, they had a conference there. It was called LSD, and it's not about the drug. It's love, sex, and dating. And I remember that they had everyone there fill out, they had us fill out a form. You were there. And one of the questions on the form was, have you ever or are you currently struggling with pornography? And I don't know if you remember what the results were, but I think wasn't it like 90%? It was really high. And that is in a spirit-filled church, one of the best spirit-filled churches in the country. You know, so, I mean, pornography is a huge problem. And so, for us guys, we have to be extra careful because, like I said, the devil is going about like a roaring lion trying to devour us. And if he knows that this is a problem that guys tend to face, don't you think that he's going to take every opportunity that he can to get you to mess up? And so we need to be careful from it. You know, I like how it says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. You know, if you were a drug addict and you came to me and said, hey, you know, I struggle with drug addiction, what practical advice could you give me? You know, other than, of course, getting saved and going to church and getting your life right with God. Other than that, I would say, well, you need to cut relationships. You should probably change to a different geographical region of the world, means move, you know, break off any ties that you had to that. Do whatever it takes to separate yourself from that. And sexual sin is no different. You know, you might have to break some relationships. You might have to break some technology. You might have to break whatever it takes to in order to get yourself free from it. But the Bible, I mean, I'm sure that if they had cell phones back then, the Bible would have, you know, said things a little differently, but back then they said if your eye causes you to stumble, you'd be better off plucking your eye out than going to heaven without an eye. Well, I mean, a cell phone is a lot less dangerous, you know, a lot less painful, right? So, I mean, do what it takes. I mean, just allow ourselves to flee from that. And, you know, I mean, generally when you talk about pornography, you know, we think that it's just an issue that guys deal with. That's not true at all. There's actually a lot of ladies that struggle with it too. And so because it's so in our face all the time, it's hard to go on the internet without having some sort of ad, without having some sort of whatever that's going to plant a thought there. And so we got to be careful. You know, I mean, like, it's not like adultery is very prevalent in most spirit-filled churches where everyone's just jumping into each other's beds. But there's a much more silent and very deadly sin, which is still sexual sin. And so we need to flee from it and do whatever we can to get out of it. You know, a couple of years ago, the first time that I taught the series that I just taught last month about marriage and family and all of those things One of the messages was about loving yourself, and that comes from Jesus telling us that we should love our neighbor as ourself, but how can you really love your neighbor if you don't love yourself yet? And I said this a couple weeks ago, how people here, not here, but just in general, they listen and they hear things through a filter. So what this particular lady heard when I said love yourself was that masturbation is okay, and somehow was convinced that self-gratification was loving yourself. Not what I had said at all, not even implied it in the least, but that's what she took home as her homework assignment, I guess. I mean, because she came back telling us, like, yeah, that's great, self-gratification. You know, Pastor Jeremiah said to love yourself. I don't know. Thank God she doesn't come to church here anymore. You know, you can only, it's ridiculous, right? You can only be in an environment like this before, you know, you just either change for the better or you just decide, all right, this is too much for me, and you leave. Jeez, the things you deal with. You never thought in Bible school sitting there as an 18-year-old that you'd be ever dealing with a situation like that. Wait, you thought I said what? And you just want to slap the person. Like, literally, that would probably be the best thing for it. And if we wouldn't get a lawsuit, I literally would. I guarantee Paul would have done something like that. Just, you know, slap a lady, you know. No. If it was a guy, I would have slapped him too. It's not like... But, you know, some people just need a wake-up call. Like, what's wrong with you? How do you sit in a spirit-filled environment and take that out of the message? Messed up. Yeah. Right. That was my reaction, too. Oh, my goodness. Sweetheart, am I telling the truth? That happened. She's the one that told me about it. Thank God they didn't tell me. I would have slapped her. And then cast the devil out of her. Or, you know what? We've been, you know, reading through the New Testament in Bible school, and I've noticed that Paul used to do this thing where he would turn people over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You know, and one time in the book of Acts, actually, Paul made a sorcerer go blind. So, I don't know, maybe I'd do something like that. I'm going to get creative now with how we handle issues in the church. Wait, you thought I said what? You're going to be blind for a few days. I don't know. We might have to implement some of that into our New Testament theology. It's right there for us, so. All right, let me hurry through this. It's not wrong if we love each other, but the Bible makes no distinction between loving and unloving sexual relationships. The only biblical distinction is between married and unmarried people. Sex within marriage is blessed. Sex outside of marriage is fornication or sexual immorality. People want to say that times have changed, and what the Bible was wrong in biblical times is no longer considered sin. And I already addressed the issue on how most passages where the Bible talks about sexual sin, it also leads into a bunch of other different sins like stealing, murder, and drunkenness. And no one has a problem admitting that those are sins. But once you say that homosexuality and sleeping together outside of marriage is a sin, then all of a sudden people want to get upset with you and fight over it. But God doesn't change. His morals and character doesn't change. And so if sexual sin was a sin back then, it is today, too. And I would say, if you really have the itch that bad, just get married. But based on last month's series, you know that it's a whole lot more important to figure out who the right person for you to marry is than taking care of that desire. So it's not just like, well, let me just get married and then that will solve the problem. It won't. Choose the right partner wisely. All the married couples said amen, right? We're married in God's eyes. This is something that hopefully you'll never hear, but unfortunately I have. And again, I get all these stories from Bible school. You'd think that, you know, people looking to go into the ministry would have a little more common sense, but this couple was in our Bible school, and they told us that they were married before God. Although they had never actually gotten married, they just used that as their excuse to have sex with each other. And they said, well, we love each other, and we confessed our love to each other before God, and God sees us as a married couple. It doesn't work like that, you know? And the way, and then there's always like, there would always be these stories of people where, you know, young guy, young girl, they're hanging out together, and since they're in Bible school, of course, they're listening to a sermon. And it just happens to be a sermon on becoming one flesh. And by the end of it, they decide to put some action to their faith. And next thing you know, they're in the dean's office because things came up. I mean, you'd be surprised at how often this kind of stuff takes place. It's sad, really. But as much as Paul had to address this back then to the church, remember, he's writing to church people about sexual sin, it's as much relevant today to deal with sexual sin. And, you know, let me encourage you, once if you're single and you find yourself in a dating relationship, do yourself a favor and set boundaries, because once you start getting physical, it's real easy to climb that ladder and go all the way. And so just slow down, you know. You know, people always ask questions like, well, can you kiss before you get married, or can you do this? Do whatever it takes to not screw up. If that means not kissing, don't kiss. If that means, you know, no hands on each other, just you'll be better off, you'll be blessed if you just wait till marriage. Again, I already dealt with, if you did mess up, repent, get yourself right with God, and he'll forgive you. But that's not an excuse to just be like, well, I know God's going to forgive me, so let's, you know, I had a song, you know, I had a song come into my mind, but I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do it. This one is not appropriate for church, but it's appropriate for the honeymoon. We'll leave it at that. So the culture has a lot of things to say about sexual lifestyle. It's come into the church disguised as a message of grace, disguised as like you can just, it's just love and God's going to forgive us and you can, you know, you'll still, as long as you love God, you know, God understands he created us this way. We have feelings that we can't help for each other. Don't give yourself the excuse to allow yourself to go down a path of sin. Because we don't want to get to heaven and have him quote, God quote to us. Where is it? I think I have it written down here. Matthew chapter 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I don't want that to be any one of us. And by God's grace, it won't be. Sin does not have dominion over us. The shed blood of Jesus washes us and cleanses us, purifies us, and sanctifies us. Through the washing of the water of his word, we become God's spotless bride. We are led and guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit. And as we become closer and closer into the image of God, we don't have to live that life of sin. We can be free. If anyone in the church or in the world has ever told you and lied to you and said that you can't escape sin, that you're always going to be stuck in sin, they lied to you. There is a way of victory. And I want to read to you just a few scriptures on that victory. First, dealing with temptation. And actually, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. So it's scriptural to take stock of ourselves, to look at our life, to reflect and be like, am I messing up? Have I just been deceiving myself? Have I been lying to myself and trying to convince myself that this area of my life, that it's okay, and that God will understand when I get to heaven? The Bible says to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith, and he wrote that to the church. He wasn't writing to sinners. He was writing to the church and said to examine yourself whether or not you're in the faith. This morning, that's something that we can do. Let's examine ourselves and see whether we're in the faith. Then 2 Peter 2:9 says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So he can deliver us from the temptation. But if, really, in this chapter, when he wrote that, he was also dealing with false teachers. If those false teachers that think that they're getting away, polluting and watering down the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will be under judgment one day. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful." Say, God is faithful. "Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And I jotted the reference down. Oh, here it is. James 1 and verse 13 says, "Let no one say that when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So anyone who thinks that their temptation is just like, well, this is God just testing me and proving me. Not what the Bible says. The Bible says God does not tempt anyone because he can't be tempted. Hebrews 10 and 39, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition." Do you know what perdition means? Eternal misery. That's a fun one. "We are not those who draw back to eternal misery, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Romans 6 and 22. All these verses here, you know, all those warnings that we were reading through, and don't do this and flee this, these are all just the continuation. If you were to read through those chapters, at the end of all those warnings, Paul and Peter and the writers, they always gave a way out. They always said, these things, run from these things, don't do that. And just so you know, whenever there's a temptation, there's a way out. Wherever there's sin, you don't have to be bound by that sin. Hebrews 10, 39. "But we are not of those who draw back to temptation, to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Romans 6, 22. "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thanks for listening to this message from the River Church. We hope you stay connected with us online at riverrochester.com.